And so let us open the Word of God. Open your Bibles, please. Or if you're using the Pew Bible, the Blue Pew Bible, to Matthew 13, Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. In the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 818. We'll read the first 18 verses of Matthew 13. Give heed to the word of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Instead, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these words of our Lord would be open to us, and we pray that he would say of us as well that what prophets and righteous people longed in ages past to see, you do enable us to see, and what they long to hear, you do enable us to hear. So grant that we may truly hear your word with faith in Christ your Son. Amen. I want to spend some time in the parables of our Lord. There are 7 of them in Matthew 13, so that seems like a good place to start. Jesus taught in parables. Not all the time, but more than, well, anyone else. Years ago, I listed the parables I could identify myself and came up with 43 distinct parables. Some are found in more than one gospel. Altogether, they're found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mostly Matthew and Luke. And in verses 34 and 35 of this chapter, we read, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So it was our Lord's manner, a customary manner of teaching, at least, as we're going to say, after maybe the first year of his ministry in Galilee. What is a parable? I'm sure you've, well, some of you at least, I'm sure, learned in Sunday school as a child, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's not a terrible definition. Stories drawn from everyday life to illustrate heavenly truth. In the case of the parables of Matthew 13, specifically to teach about the character and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord says, for example, in verse 36, is that right? Well, in several of the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, we see that running through. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then when he explains the parable that we read the parable, but not his explanation, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So these parables in chapter 13 are in order to teach about the kingdom of God. Now, there's a very popular view of parables, that it's just a wonderful way to teach clearly. Vivid illustrations drawn from real life that are easy to understand. People have tried to help me with my teaching over the years, my preaching over the years, saying, "You really ought to use more illustrations. Please use more illustrations. Look how Jesus taught with parables." Well, I'm not going to disagree with the criticism of my preaching. I do have trouble with illustrations. But is our Lord's teaching with parables, by parables, a great preaching method that ought to be imitated? Well, read the book of Acts. All the sermons of apostles summarized in the book of Acts, there's not a parable in there. The letters of our Lord Jesus to the letters of the apostles and prophets to the churches that make up most of the rest of the New Testament, there's not a parable in there. They're kind of like sermons, these letters, most of them. And these men sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him teach by parables for a couple of years. There's not a parable in their preaching or their writing. It's interesting. It's an interesting thing to see. But I think, you see, maybe the reason for this is that the assumption is wrong. Our Lord did not teach in parables to make truth clear. At least not to the general run of people around him in his day. This is why the disciples asked, "Why do you teach in parables?" It's not obvious to them why he teaches in parables. And later on, with respect to the second parable that he tells, verse 36, they ask him, "Please explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. We don't get it." And in fact, if all you have is the parable, see, many of us have for years read a chapter like Matthew 13. Of course, we read the parable and then we read the explanation. We know what it's about. But if all you have is verses 3 through 9 about this guy, maybe our Lord was even looking up on the hillside and seeing a farmer walking through his field. He's got a bag of seed and he sticks his hand in the bag and he takes out seed and he strews it as he walks. And it lands in different kinds of soil. So Jesus makes this statement. What's it mean? What does it mean? Without an explanation, It is truly mysterious what he's getting at. In fact, many of our Lord's parables are hard to understand and need explanation. And in fact, as we will see looking further, our Lord deliberately veiled meaning by using parables. So the disciples, point number two, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach them, the crowds, in parables? And the answer is, it's God's judgment on unbelief. Now, that's not what most people would normally think, is it? It's God's judgment on unbelief. Well, the disciples asked, why? Verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? We think we know the answer, but Jesus' answer may be different from what we think the answer should be. And then later they say, please, you know, they say, explain to us the parable. Well, we're going to leave the explanation for a later sermon and talk this morning about Jesus' answer, why he speaks to the people in parables. Let's put Matthew 13 in its chronological place. It occurs at a time well into our Lord's ministry in the Galilee region, maybe a year. And what has been taking place over that period of time? Great crowds of people have been amazed at his works of mercy and power, his miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, delivering people from paralysis, casting out demons. Did I say that already? They're amazed. They're amazed at his authority over disease, over illness, over all kinds of things, over demons themselves. They follow him from place to place to such an extent that he can't even get into towns sometimes and has to minister to crowds outside the towns. And all the time, he is preaching, he is teaching, he is preaching about the coming kingdom of God. He is calling people to repent of their sins and be ready for the kingdom of God that is coming upon them. Well, Jesus has enemies. Maybe what's first provoked opposition publicly is a couple of things that have taken place. He forgave a man his sins, whom he was about to heal of paralysis. And the religious leader sitting in the room hearing this said, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And when the man got up at Jesus' word and rolled up his bed and walked out of the house, they didn't say, maybe we should reconsider our view of Jesus. They were aghast at the amazement of the crowd. And then later, when our Lord confronts them with their sinful view of Sabbath keeping that binds burdens of man's traditions on the backs of people far beyond what the law required, they become enraged at him and they begin to plot how to undo him. And in the preceding chapter, chapter 12, we see them offering an explanation to the crowds who are dazzled at Jesus' miracles, especially casting out demons. And they say, well, that's not the power of God. He casts out demons by the power of the devil. He's in league with the devil. He's an agent of Satan. And so they attribute the mighty works of the Holy Spirit done through Jesus as demonic, which leads to our Lord's condemnation, that men may be forgiven any kind of sin. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that can never be forgiven. That's a condemnation of the religious leaders of Jesus' day who think that calling his works demonic is a true explanation. The sad thing is that as we would continue in Matthew or the other Gospels, it is not long before the crowds themselves, though they love the miracles, grow tired of the preaching and of the fact that Jesus is not living up to their expectation of a possible fulfillment of God's promises for the Messiah. The crowds turn away. Now, it's in that setting in which the words of Simeon, when he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple and said to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed." We see that happening. The leaders have fallen over Jesus. He is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the Old Testament prophesies. They're stumbling over him and falling. They're opposing him. He goes on to say, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Of course, he's referring to Mary seeing her son crucified. And so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's what's happening. People respond to Jesus in ways that reveal what's really in their hearts. The religious leaders who think of themselves as great men of God, great students of the Word of God, upholders of the law of God, zealous guardians of the covenant of God between God and his people, their hearts are revealed. They hate the Lord. They don't hate their concept of the Lord. They have a concept of the Lord that they love. But when confronted by the Lord himself, by the Messiah as he actually is, they hate him. Their hearts are revealed. Well, that's true today too. When Jesus Christ is presented, is proclaimed, or when people who trust in Jesus and love him reflect the character of Jesus in their lives to those around them, often that provokes people around to respond with opposition, with malice, with ridicule. Jesus does indeed reveal what's in the hearts of people. What's he reveal in your heart? How do you respond to him? What is your response to the word of the gospel and to Christ who's preached there reveal about you? So, the people to whom our Lord is ministering, the great crowds, they have received from God in Jesus, his preaching, his person, and his work, every conceivable inducement to believe his word, to believe that he is the one promised by God. His miracles are beyond the possibility of counting. Moses did a few. Elijah did a few. Elisha did a few. God did a few through them. Any given day of the week, our Lord did 10 times, 100 times that many. Every day. The mighty power of God clearly displayed in the ministry of Jesus. Nicodemus acknowledged this when he came to Jesus by night and he said, We know that you are sent by God. No one could do these things you do if you were not sent by God. Well, Nicodemus was unusual among the leaders of Israel. Jesus' teaching with authority at first amazed people. He teaches with such authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. His character, his gentleness, his loving servant's heart drew people. It was winsome and appealing. All of this is true. Yet none of this in itself was sufficient to conquer hearts and bring about faith in Christ and the word that he brought. And what it makes clear to us is the true character and root of unbelief. People do not fail to believe and worship the true and living God. People do not fail to believe the Word of God. people do not fail to believe in Jesus because they haven't been given convincing evidence, convincing arguments. In the preceding chapter, after our Lord warns the Pharisees, they say to him, "Well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What have they been seeing? Thousands of signs from God pointing to Jesus. But they demand a sign. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is hearts that are in rebellion against God and confronted with any evidence, any arguments, any truth will find a way to discount it, to be indifferent to it, to argue against it, to answer it, to justify self in continuing to follow a path that is directed by my heart to pursue my ends and worship my gods and not submit myself to the living God of heaven and earth, the judge before whom I will stand on the last day. That's the nature of unbelief. It was true then, it's true now. Only God can break through those walls of resistance that we throw up against His truth and His Son. Now, when people have been so blessed with the Word and the power of God present among them, as Israel was, and they reject it, what then? What then is what our Lord says in Matthew 13 to His disciples. He says in verse 13, "I speak to them in parables because while seeing," they see all these miracles, "while seeing they do not see." They don't get it. "While hearing, they do not hear." They listen to my preaching, but they don't hear it. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, this is from Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord called Isaiah to be His mouthpiece in Judah. And our Lord's words to Isaiah were, "You're going to preach and preach and preach, but the people are not going to listen to you." There's an encouraging job description. Isaiah, quoted by Jesus here in Matthew 13, and applying it to the people of His day. "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." In other words, the unbelief that has been the response of the people, and especially of their leaders, but more and more of the people, the response of unbelief to Jesus is now going to be met with this judgment from God, that Jesus will speak to them in a way that they will not be able to understand. It's a judgment from God, in other words. It's a judgment on unbelief. And it's not something new. The Lord said through the prophet Amos to the northern kingdom Israel, Amos 8:11, "I'm going to send a famine of the word of God." He's going to send a famine of the word of God to the northern kingdom Israel because they have turned away from the law of Moses. They have rejected everything the prophets God has sent to them have said to them. And so God is going to stop talking to them. No more prophets. No more word from God. And then when their calamity comes on them, they'll want to know, "Where's the word of God? Somebody find the word of God and explain this to us." But there won't be any word of God because there was a word of God that they rejected. And now judgment comes upon them. And God says, Go seek your God and Dan. Worship him. See if he'll help you. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has this to say as a word of warning, which I think should be taken to heart today. Speaks of the coming lawless one, the man of sin, sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. A lot of different interpretations of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in verses 10 through 12, hear this. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Well, look at all the miracles he's doing. Can we name some health and prosperity, faith healer preachers who don't preach the gospel as examples? Look at the miracles. Look at the wonders. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to believe, to love the truth, and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a serious warning from God. And it makes clear to us that what we read in Matthew 13 is not just with regard to, oh, those awful, hard-hearted Jews. They are responding to Jesus in the same way that any of us respond to Jesus until God breaks our hardness of heart and humbles us before him. All of us, by nature, in our sinful rebellion against God, confronted with the truth of God, would rather believe lies. And when we believe lies, reject the truth, in a sense, God mocks us. I remember reading about professors, this is 40, 50 years ago. I was in seminary. Is that 50 years ago? Getting close. I remember reading about professors at MIT. That's a pretty prestigious intellectual place. Who were atheists. Didn't believe Christianity, didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe in God, but participated in witches' covens and satanic worship. I mean, they reject the Bible, okay, but they prefer such foolishness, such wicked foolishness. That's a judgment from God. And so it speaks to all of us here. And I speak to young people. I speak to children, little children. You're growing up in a Christian family. Your parents are teaching you to know God, to know all that he has done in this world, all that he says to us in the Bible, to know his son Jesus. To know his son Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. Your parents are teaching you, your Sunday school teachers are teaching you. Maybe you get part of the sermons I preach to you. You're getting all this truth from God. What are you going to do with it? What happens if you get to be 13, 14, 15 years old and people in the world are having so much fun that you're not having that you say, I want to be like them. I want to go have fun with rebellious, sinful, wicked people in the world. I want to choose a way of life that's different from what my parents are pleading with me to follow. What happens? A judgment of God may come on you that will forever take his word from you. I'm not a prophet, and I will say, as long as there's breath, there's hope. And so we pray that our sons and daughters who haven't professed faith in Christ, though in adult years, will still surrender and repent and believe. But the Word of God is not something to be taken for granted and trifled with. God comes to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, that's the judgment of God on unbelief. But our Lord also speaks of the blessedness of his disciples. He says in verse 11, to you it has been granted or given to know the mysteries. ESV translated that secrets, which in this passage is adequate. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them who are under God's judgment, it has not been granted. The disciples of Jesus are disciples of Jesus because they have received a gift from God, and that gift is the gift of God opening their eyes so that they do see, opening their ears so that they have heard, and granting to them the gift of faith. Our Lord prayed at the end of Matthew 11 after making comment on the unbelief of all the cities where he has done great works and they haven't repented. That's Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Be better for them on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah, than for Sodom, because of the great things that have been done among them. They didn't believe, they didn't repent. But then he says, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, that is, people who think that they are wise and all-knowing and proud of it. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's disciples, believers in Jesus, infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Later, Peter, speaking for the other disciples, will make a great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he will say. And Jesus will say to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The disciples who are truly following Jesus because they truly do believe that he is the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, though they don't understand what that's about, but they do believe it. They do because they have been given a gift. The gift is the gift of faith and understanding. It's not something that came from within them, but something that came from God as a gift of grace. It has been given to them to know, understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, they receive special instruction from Jesus. And we see that in this chapter, as he does explain this parable that we read, and the next parable. And with other parables, he adds the application to the parable at the end. Our Lord blesses them with instruction that he doesn't give to others. And he blesses them and us with the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe this word is God's word, if you're trusting in Christ to be your Savior, that's a gift God has given you. And with that gift, he gives the Holy Spirit, who is the one who enabled you to believe and who continues to enable you to read, to understand, and to profit from the Word of God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him and apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a closed book to us. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are made able to see Jesus there, to see the will of God revealed, to see the greatness of God revealed, and to respond with faith and obedience. So what for us? Thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. Humility before God. We have nothing to boast in. Believers in Christ, you have nothing to boast in. Nothing that makes you better than other people who don't believe. Just a gift from God. Give thanks. And give thanks humbly. But don't take it for granted. Continue to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and pray for the Holy Spirit's continued help in doing so. And as you think of those around you who do not or have not yet believed the gospel, well, they do need to hear the truth. And we need to pray that we would be ready to tell them the truth when God gives us opportunities. We should pray for that. But even more, well, along with that, pray that the Holy Spirit will work in them to give them the gift that has been given to you, to give them the gift that was given to the disciples. Because apart from the Spirit's work, they will hear the truth and walk away. Paul said of his preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when we go out and preach, we are a savor of death to those who are perishing, but of life unto life to those who believe and are saved. I pray for those who do not believe that they will come to faith. And are there any here who are not believers in Christ? God knows I don't. You're hearing the Word of God right now. You're hearing the truth of God. You're hearing about Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. And you must respond with repentance and faith. And if you find that's not in you, you need to pray for God to open your eyes and open your ears and move your heart to faith. Humble yourselves before the Lord and call upon Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hard truths proclaimed by Jesus that we need to hear, that we might be humbled before you and not think of ourselves more highly than we should, that we might be delivered from the path of self-will and self-righteousness into the path laid out by the gospel, by your truth, by your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us according to our greatest needs, and that you would be glorified in our lives by faith and by the works of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.